In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to travel in ministerial circles to read articles or hear stories about the alleged decline of the church in the West. It's pretty much a weekly, if not a daily occurrence, that you will hear stories about the evacuation of millennials, the 30-somethings and youngers leaving the church. You will hear stories about the rise of the nuns, not the ones that wear habits, but the ones, N-O-N-E-S, the ones who mark no religious affiliation when polled about whatever spiritual community they might be part of, and how paralleling that rise of that demographic, there is also the demographic that will ascribe to themselves the characteristic of spiritual but not religious, which is sort of like, I like the idea of love but not commitment, something like that. There's a documentary actually that's coming out this Wednesday called When God Left the Building. It's about a community or a couple communities in different places in America where the church has just declined in profound ways, and now people are trying to assess or sift through the carnage, as it were, to try to find out what's going on. You hear that stuff every week, but you have to recognize from a global perspective that's not a universal trend. In truth, if you look at the global South, that church is in anything but a decline. And if you really crunch the numbers, the churches that tend to be declining most are only white churches. That's the truth of it. Nevertheless, the story's out there. It's not going to dissipate anytime soon. And that's why in my life, in my ministerial circle, I'll get emails every week advertising this or that idea that is going to crack the nut of what's going to go on to make sure that the church doesn't continue in its decline. And usually it has something to do with accessing or using social media in some creative way, or having flat screen televisions, whatever it might be. For those of you new to this church, I've been the pastor of this community for a little over 18 months. So I know about 18 months worth of stuff, which amounts to about nothing. I know bubkus, to use the Yiddish word, right? But I do know this, that there is one thing that must be true of this community or any community without which nothing else, no other improvement will really matter. There is one thing that has to be true of us that will really help a community be preserved and prosper in ways that matter, without which decline will continue. And that one thing is actually what Jesus is speaking of in verse 34 of our text today. He says, I give you a new commandment, and that commandment is to love one another as I have loved you, and so that by that everyone will know that you are my disciples. Everyone will know that God is, that he's real, and that his love is both just and merciful. If that's not true of us, if our love for one another is not real, then whatever else we might do will be of no consequence in the end, as helpful as it might be in itself. Now, we're in a short series on marks of Christian community. We're in our third Sunday of that. And as we've said the last 2 weeks, I know you because I know me, and I know the idea of community is either threatening or so nebulous as to be inconsequential. The same might be true of the phrase, love one another. Sounds great on paper, but what does it mean? What does it require? We're going to look at a very short passage in John's Gospel that's going to tell us about the nature of this love for one another. Three things we'll learn. For this love for one another to be real, this community will have to be convinced of God's glory. It's going to have to be humbled by God's grace. And it's going to have to be prompted by God's love. Convinced of his glory, humbled by his grace, prompted by his love. That's the only way we will love one another such that the world might know that he's God. So, would you stand? We're in John. We're in chapter 13. It's going to go fast. Don't blink. John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Jesus is not uttering an adage to be embroidered on a wall. He's speaking in a context. And the context of John 13 is one you're familiar with. It's Jesus' last Passover. It's with his disciples when he washes their feet. John chapter 13 begins with John saying of Jesus that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then just before our passage begins, Jesus portends Judas's betrayal, at which Judas then proceeds to depart. And John summarizes that moment in verse 30 with an ominous phrase when he says, and it was night. Judas's departure there, spoken of in that way, is not just a phrase with dramatic flourish. It's meant to signal something. It's meant to signal a shift. The chapter, if you will, doesn't end there, and yet a new chapter begins in the middle of chapter 13. In verse 31, the beginning of our passage, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. For Jesus to use that word now is for Jesus to say, in a little bit more contemporary parlance, it's on. We're headed somewhere as of this moment. This is it. Every moment prior to this point had been important. This moment signals something else. At last, this moment that Jesus has alluded to, sometimes cryptically, sometimes explicitly, it's here. It's on. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's a funny kind of way he refers to himself, although you are familiar with him on occasion referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's an Old Testament allusion. You find it in the book of Daniel. You find it in other prophets. It usually refers to someone who's there to represent humanity, a son of man. But in every instance in the Old Testament where you hear that moniker, it also refers to someone who is going to go through a kind of humiliation, a kind of self-renunciation, one who will undergo that as a representative of humanity. Jesus is saying, I'm going to live into that persona that you're already familiar with in a way that I haven't yet before. Now is the Son of Man at work. But if you were listening closely, you know in verses 31 and 32, there's one word that gets the most playtime, and it's the word glory. And you've heard us speak of glory quite often. It's a biblical word that if you don't understand what that means, you will never understand what the whole Bible is trying to get at. In a word, it simply means worth. The glory of God is the worth of God. The dignity, the majesty, the excellence of God. That's worth. And therefore, to be glorified is just having that worth being brought into full display. Nothing's changing about God, but now something is revealed that was once obscured. I read this week that in Florida, a researcher or someone who goes and searches underwater artifacts, they brought forth an unveiled and elaborate gold monstrance. Never heard that word before. A monstrance was somewhere between a sort of a 15th to 17th century gold, flat, decorative vessel, almost like a plate, that the Roman Catholic Church would place the communion wafer upon, and then they would serve the communion wafer on this gold monstrance. And this diver had entered into a 17th century sunken Spanish galleon and found this gold monstrance and cleaned it up and put it forth. And now, sitting there in black velvet, I'll put up a picture on the backstory this week. He's there to present this beautiful, ornate, decorative item that has been underwater for close to 300 years. That beautiful object, otherwise obscured, is now being glorified. Nothing changed about it, but its worth is finally being seen. Jesus is saying in verses 31 and 32 that the act of glorification is underway. And in three different ways, actually. He says he himself is being glorified. How is he being glorified? He's walking into a trap. He's going to suffer insults and blows. He's going to die by suffocation, hung on a splintery beam outside a city under great revulsion. In that moment, though, despite the ignominy of it, despite the scandalousness of it, despite the horror of it, Jesus' full purpose is going to be brought out into the light. His full worth is going to be revealed, how his one death is going to be sufficient to pardon the sins of everyone who would ever trust in his blood. That's his worth. That's his glory. And now it will be on display at the cross. And he's saying, now it's about to happen. His renown will now be known. But not just God the Son. God the Father, his worth, his glory is about to be brought up from the depths. The Father's worth is going to be revealed by the extent to which the Son is obedient to him. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is an almost trivial analogy. But at the end of a championship season, when a hard-fought, sweaty, bloody, beaten team wins something, what do they instinctually do? They hoist their coach upon their shoulders and parade him around as the one for whom they have fought, bled, been broken, been sidelined, whatever. And in that moment, they are saying to everyone, this is the one for whom we speak. This is the one who is worthy of everything that we did, every drill that we submitted ourselves to, every word that we heard from him, everything that we changed, every discipline we encountered. It was for his sake. Jesus is saying in that moment, I'm about to glorify the Father in the extent to which I will answer his call. God's renown will be seen in that moment. And it will be seen in the brilliance of what he does by demonstrating to what lengths he will go in order to rescue humanity from its own sinful inclination. That's how God will be glorified. God the Son is glorified. God the Father is glorified. And by implication, brothers and sisters, there's one other individual that's going to be glorified. And though we might say it's the Holy Spirit, he comes later, it's not who I'm talking about. You know who else is glorified? Anyone that whoever trusts in him. How are we who trust in him glorified? Because God is showing through the blood of his Son the worth of those who will come to him, considering the lengths that he will go to rescue them. It is the highest compliment he might ever pay humanity to give that which was most precious to him for those who were essentially enemies. He's glorified by that. And when in verse 32 it says, God will glorify both himself and Jesus swiftly, it means that God the Father is going to sustain God the Son in his agony, and God is going to vindicate the Son by raising him from the dead. When a film premieres, they roll out the red carpet. Everybody with a flash shoots pictures. Everybody is dressed to the nines. And they flip on the searchlights and they scan it all over town. And if you're 10 miles away, you wonder what's going on there. But you know that something is being glorified in that moment. The worth of whatever production has come forth is being glorified. All of that is showing the worth of all the investment in that moment. At the cross, there's no red carpet. At the cross, there's no adulation. But at the cross, the worth of God the Father, God the Son, will be shown across the cultures and across the centuries. He's trying to convince us of the glory of God in that moment. And the question I ask, therefore, to our point is, why must one be convinced of the glory of God if we're ever going to love one another in such a way that the world looks on and wonders? Why do I have to be convinced of God's glory? If you ever took physics, you know that objects tend to stay at rest unless and until a force greater than the mass of that object acts upon it, such that you need a force stronger than the object to displace it from its present state and location. You could put a bowling ball on the ground and you could shoot 10,000 popcorn kernels at it in sequence, and despite 10,000 kernels, not one of them will ever get that bowling ball to budge. Where's he going with this analogy, you wonder? Brothers and sisters, you've heard me say before something that G.K. Chesterton said. Love, they wouldn't call it a virtue unless it were hard. It is hard, and you know that. And if you don't, you will. It's hard because how many moments do we find ourselves in us a resistance to love that is greater than our sense of our mandate to love? Frequently. Our mood, our outlook, the crabbiness of the other person that we are nevertheless commissioned to love, all of those things contribute to an inner resistance that leads us not to want to love them despite our mandate. Something has to impel us to love, something inwardly. Something has to convince us of the worth of love for love's sake, not tied to my condition or the condition of the object of my love. Something has to move. Brothers and sisters, the one thing that will always commend to you the worth of love is the worth of God, the glory of God. His worth compels us to love, because in Him do we see the worth of love. Folks, has your love grown cold for people in this room, for people that you live with, for people that you work with? Has it grown cold? Is the idea that you would extend yourself in a way that might be very inconvenient, is that off your radar screen? It's by our love, brothers and sisters, that the church will not decline and that the church will actually live and show forth a beauty that the world will long to become a part of. And it will be by our reflection upon the worth of God in the moments when our love has grown cold that will impel us to love. The community that's going to love one another has to be convinced by the glory of God. But it has to be convinced by something else. It also has to be humbled by the grace of God. None of this is new, but all of this is real. And everything we say this morning is something that we have to come back, whether it's the first day we're a Christian or the 10,000th day. In verse 33, Jesus is going to remind his disciples of something he'd already said to the Pharisees back in chapter 8. He says to the disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you can't come." Now you hear great care and compassion in his words. He's saying, "Little children," that's a word of endearment. That's an expression of his love. So there's no ambiguity about whether he loves them. But what he says next is awfully stark, if not a little bit unsettling, even if to their ears it's a little bit cryptic. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. He's going to leave them soon. That he's going to go away, even after he ascends to his Father, whatever that means. But he says to them, where he's going, where he'll soon go, they can't come yet. When Jesus said that to the Jewish authorities back in John chapter 8, it included one other sobering comment. Jesus says to the Jews in that moment, "I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." That's meant to shock that audience, shock them so that they might turn and be forgiven of sin by trusting in what he will do for them. Jesus isn't trying to shock the disciples in our passage when he says, "Where I'm going, you can't come." But as one commentator puts it, Jesus is reminding the disciples in that moment of what is true both for those who receive him and for those who reject him. And it's this: no one enters into the presence and pleasure of God apart from the grace of God through the death of the Son of God. No one does. Jesus says in John 14, a chapter later, I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may also be. But the stress there is on the I part. It'll be His will, His doing, His going and preparing, but only after His dying and rising. It will always be all of grace, that anyone might enter into His condition and His pleasure. And so Jesus is giving His disciples hope at the same time He's humbling them by His grace. Nice theological point, something you already know. But again, we ask the same question. Why does loving one another in this room require that you be humbled by His grace? We said in the last point, you have to be convinced of His glory, because love is hard. Love is by nature difficult, and you have to see the worth of it by seeing the worth of God. But if you lay the stress on loving one another on the part about another, then you realize that love is hard because love entails love for somebody who isn't you. Love for someone who is not you, who is not like you, who doesn't think, speak, or act in the same way as you. They are another civilization entirely. To love another person is to have to see that person in a certain way. And yet, brothers and sisters, I don't think any of us would deny that our hearts are such that instinctually we see distinctions between us that create an arbitrary, if not unconscious, requirement in us before we'll even love them. And so the thought grows through our heads, you know, so long as you see the world as I see it, then I will seek your welfare. But if you're different from me, if you share different views from mine, if you practice life in a different way, then I am less inclined to serve you or think of your goodness. My inclination in moments like that meets a kind of resistance. How does that change? What's going to overcome the resistance in us such that it will level the playing field in how we see each other, such that the distinctions that we use as a pretext for not loving one another no longer are of any importance to us? What levels the playing fields in our perceptions of one another? It's the fact that we're all lost unless Jesus dies for us and goes to prepare a place for us. You have to be humbled by that if you're going to love somebody that's different from you. The more that you and I grasp the one thing that is common to all of us, that has the greatest implications for our entire existence, the less resistant you are, or the less inclined you are to be selective about your love. The less you let the distinctions between you become a reason for why you might withhold love from another. It's why Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, look, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have in that? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? It's easy to love people that are more like you than people that are more different from you. But Jesus is saying those distinctions don't matter in my kingdom, in my economy. And if you're letting those be the reason why you're withholding love, then you've not been yet humbled by my grace to the fullest extent. Love for one another is what's going to preserve and prosper the church, and it's going to have to be convinced both of the glory of God and humbled by the grace of God. One last point then. Love for one another is going to have to be prompted by His love. Now, if you've been listening, then you probably note that what we've spoken of already, the glory of God and the grace of God, are just synonyms for the love of God. So why don't I just leave the third point out and call it a day? Hear me out. Maybe the most curious thing that Jesus says in this passage is in what He says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, what's new about this new commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself is as old as Leviticus. So Jesus is not explaining anything that they haven't heard before and for a long time in spades. And Jesus has been talking about love throughout his ministry. So for him to spring on them this idea, hey, I want you to love one another, there's kind of like, okay, we heard that already. Why are you saying it's new? The newness of this commandment is bound up, I think, with at least two things. The extent or degree of the love he's calling them to, and the motivation for doing so. In other words, the pattern of his love and what prompts it. What's the pattern? In the context of the passage, remember, how has Jesus just demonstrated love to his disciples? He's washed their feet. It's sort of a lost art. It's sort of something, an expression that we no longer find, we no longer see to the depths of what it really means. So just to remind you, the feet in that day were the nastiest part of you. They were usually caked with dust, blood, food, excrement, whatever you could find on the ground, it was there on your feet. And so for Jesus, who was introduced in John chapter 1 as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, as the one who had come from the bosom of the Father, if this God would stoop down and enter and give attention to that which would have been an embarrassing sight and smell, that would make us feel supremely awkward. And if you know the passage from John 13, you know that the Apostle Peter channels that awkwardness for the rest of the disciples when he says, "Don't touch my feet. I will not have you do that, Lord." And Jesus says, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me." Jesus is saying, "Peter, it's not about the feet. It's about your heart and how Jesus must clean it." And that the dinginess, the awfulness, the unsightliness of what your feet are, that is simply a metaphor for the condition of your heart. And unless you let me cleanse that, you have no part with me, because you can't do it yourself. Jesus is going to show the extent of his love in that moment by entering into the degradation of the disciples' feet in their moment by cleansing it. But do you know how else he showed the extent of his love? Look on the front of your bulletin there from that 500-year-old painting by a painter named Tintoretto. On the far left, in a certain hue of red, that's Judas. Before Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus washed Judas's feet. And he knew what Judas was about to do. He washed Judas's feet. The one who would betray him, the one who had conjured up in his heart a reason for, in effect, being an enemy to Jesus, maybe to force his hand, but maybe in his bitterness about not seeing what he thought Jesus was going to do. And yet, Jesus washed his feet. Jesus shows love to one that for all his efforts might have ultimately proved to be abortive or futile. Jesus does that anyway. He includes that in the extent of his love. What's new about the commandment is the extent to which he's calling us to love and to give ourselves in love, even into what we might find revolting and even to those we might find repulsive who find us repulsive. That's new about the commandment. That's the pattern he leaves behind us, and that's what makes it new. But it's more than a pattern. It's a motivation for patterning that love. Everybody in this room has had two kinds of teachers in your life. There were teachers who were there to convey information so that you could pass a test. And then there were teachers who were out to give you a piece of what they loved, so that you might know something helpful and salutary and necessary for your pilgrimage in life. And it's those, it's in that kind of teaching that proves their love, not just for the subject that they're bringing to you, but for the student to whom they're bringing it. Jesus is the latter. His love is a lesson in what it means to love, but His lesson in love is proof of His love for His learners. You can learn the art of loving, how it's done, what you do, what they need. You can do that with great aptitude. But if you do what Jesus does without trusting in Jesus' love, then you're going to have to find some other motivation for loving. And brothers and sisters, I would dare say that most of the time that we think we're loving, we're actually pandering. Or we're doing it because we get juiced by the feel of it. Brothers and sisters, if you love because of the delight you get from it, that love or that feeling will not sustain you. If you're loving one another because you want to make me happy, that love or that effort or that motive will not sustain you. If you're loving one another because you think by it Jesus will come to like you more, at bottom, what's motivating you is fear. And that's not what Jesus is inculcating in those for whom He's washing their feet in that moment. It is testimony of His love to them. If you love only if you love by His love first, will you find anything sustainable in your ability to love steadfastly as He does. Let me put all of that high-sounding language in a very concrete form that could not be more contemporary. By now, most of you know that Kent Brantley, who is from around here, who contracted Ebola while serving others in Liberia, is now trying to fight that disease in an isolation unit in Atlanta. He arrived yesterday. Maybe you saw the video of him stepping out of the ambulance to enter into the quarantine at Emory University Hospital. You know, if you know that story, that he went there to bring help and hopefully healing to people that are afflicted with a disease whose terminal rate is somewhere around 80%. You know that he went to that place knowing full well he could risk contracting the disease and therefore risk his life. And in fact, brothers and sisters, he was infected and now he is fighting for his life. Brothers and sisters, I don't know a more perfect picture of the gospel. Jesus comes here to eradicate what was killing us. But in so doing, He took upon Himself what was killing us in order to heal us. Dr. Brantley knew the risks, hoped he wouldn't become infected, but did. Jesus came here knowing not only the risks, but His mandate to get sick, if you will, with our sin, that He might come and heal us. Dr. Brantley may die as a consequence of that affliction, but Jesus had to die that we might be pardoned for the sin in us that is an affliction. And so this morning, we pray for Dr. Brantley that he would recover, that his story would be told. And we pray for those who are fighting alongside him with the same disease, that that strain might be confined. But brothers and sisters, did you hear about the 14-year-old? The 14-year-old that before Dr. Brantley contracted the disease, helped fight that disease so that that 14-year-old recovered from the Ebola. And what did that 14-year-old do? He asked that he might give a pint of blood to Dr. Brantley because his blood is now full of the antibodies that might in fact be a source of healing for Dr. Brantley's life. He is prompted by the love of the one who came to cure him, and he is inevitably and naturally prompted to love as he has been loved. Now look, Jesus doesn't need us to cure him. He's already healed. But Jesus demonstrates the one, or rather Dr. Brantley demonstrates Jesus, the great physician, and that kid demonstrates what it means when you know you've been healed by one who came to cure you. He gave of himself out of love for one who'd healed him. Brothers and sisters, we're coming to this table this morning with Dr. Brantley in our minds and that 14-year-old boy. Because that doctor demonstrates the love of Jesus, and that 14-year-old demonstrates what it means to be prompted by love. And together they both speak to why we're going to eat this bread and drink this wine. Jesus comes to our aid by taking on our sickness, and it's what we receive through Him through this meal that gives us courage and the wherewithal to act as He has acted. Cyprian said a long time ago in closing, nobody can love the head and hate the body. No one can love Christ and despise those for whom He died. Brothers and sisters, I ask you a rhetorical question. Is this body one you love? This is the body that prepares you to love not just one another, but everyone else. It is preparation, as John Henry Newman says on the front of your bulletin, to love all others. We can have the most organized church in the Metroplex. We can put up flat screens aplenty. You can send me to conferences on preaching and leading and praying, and all of those things might be helpful. But brothers and sisters, I can assure you of one thing, because Jesus assured it of us in this text. If we love one another, this world will listen. And if they listen, they may in fact come to love the one who first loved them through you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.